duration of this series. And again, my goal in this series is to help you understand how to read the Bible the way that God has intended you to read it. And something about the Bible is that it lays out everything that you ought to do in your life and how you ought to do it, and that even goes into how to read the Bible. And I'll just say that again because I think that was a bit confusing, but the Bible actually tells you how to read the Bible in the Bible. And again, that's just God's providence in our lives because He knows our state. He knows how frail we are as humans and as human beings, and He understands that we need Him to line things out for us. We can't survive really without His lining out of things and the way that He wants us to do it, because otherwise we'll just end up doing it wrong. And when I was about 14 years old, what really opened the Bible up for me was just this audio commentary that I listened to while I was mowing some yards. And what this commentary did for me was it helped take a bunch of stories that I had been hearing my whole life, and it turned it into one cohesive story that helped me enjoy my Bible reading more. And the reason it did that is because you kind of get this timeline in your brain of what exactly is taking place from Genesis to Revelation. And once you get that timeline in place, you start seeing some main themes that God is trying to get across in His Word. And there are these themes in the Bible, so themes like the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you start reading in there in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you start reading those passages, and you really can't understand those passages without knowing the theme behind them. The restoration of Israel is a huge theme in Isaiah and Jeremiah in there. And Israel is going to be restored, and that's something that is going to be happening in the future. And so themes like that, again, I mean, before I understood some of those things, it was hard to go through Isaiah and Jeremiah. I mean, the book of Numbers, it's not an interesting book. There's things in there, there's chapters in there that are not interesting. And God knows that. God, again, knows you. And He knows what you like and what you dislike. And so, again, not everything in this life is about enjoyment. Not everything in this life is going to be enjoyable. But God wants you to enjoy time in His Word. He does. God wants that for you. It is God's will that you spend time in His Word, read it, and understand it, and then enjoy the understanding that you get, knowing more about your Savior. And so that's going to be the purpose of this study here. And I'm sure a lot of it, maybe you've heard before, but it is always good to go back over the basics. I mean, I've heard this stuff before too, and when I was doing the study for it myself in preparation, it's just so amazing to see how God has put things together in this book. And we can't say that enough. And so if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, not knowing what's going on in the passage or the book that you're reading in your Bible can be a real downer on your Bible reading. Not understanding who is being spoken to and why they're being spoken to, again, can be discouraging even on your Bible reading. It can make you neglect your Bible reading. And so the devil would like nothing more than to confuse you and deceive you when you're reading this book. He would like nothing more. And so God showed us how He wants us to read it. In this verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 15. The Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And there's three things in this verse here that we can take out. But first of all, I'd like you to notice, just a side note, every single new version of your Bible messes with that verse. Every single one. I'll read you a couple here of the new versions and how they make that verse. All right, 2 Timothy 2:15 in the New Living Translation. "Work hard so that you can present yourself to God and receive His approval." That doesn't even sound like Scripture. It doesn't even sound like the Bible. It's lacking the power that this book has. "One who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth." All right, this is the ESV. 2 Timothy 2:15 in the ESV. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." These new versions, what this is doing is really satanic. Because what those are doing is they completely remove the only command in this book to study. There is one command that you have in this book to study, and it's 2 Timothy 2:15. And when you go and mess with that verse, then now there's no command in the Bible for you to study your Bible. And there's only one being in this whole universe that is interested in getting you not to study. And let me tell you something else. In this New Living Translation here, you have a contradiction that it automatically presents when with those words. It says, work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive His approval. The only way that you can get God's approval is by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. You don't get God's approval by working. What does Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say? It says, to him that worketh not, but believe, or sorry, that's a different verse. It says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Not by works. And so working has nothing to do with getting God's approval. God's approval comes from one place, and it's Jesus Christ. And the verse says, to show yourself approved. It doesn't say to approve yourself. The studying, what that studying does is it shows that you're approved. It's not the actual approval. Again, your approval comes from one place. It's Jesus Christ. And so again, who is the person that wants you to work or to do your best instead of relying on God and instead of studying? And what you find that is the devil has a real bad habit of taking God's words and taking things and twisting them. And I listened to Brother Mansfield's message that he preached for the Sunday morning, and he went over how the devil imitates everything that God does. I think he went through a lot of things about that, how he's very similar to God, but he just twists it a bit and makes it into something bad. And in Genesis chapter 1, for sake of time, I won't turn there, but in Genesis 1, the devil says, yea, hath God said. And he takes what God's words were, and he twists them just a bit and said, he didn't really say that, did he? Exactly like that? I don't think so. Turn to Matthew 4 real quick. I just really quick here, I want you to see what he does with God's words. He's been doing this since Genesis 1, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, this is Jesus' temptation that he goes up into, the devil drives him out into the wilderness. We'll begin reading in verse 1. We'll just read 1 and we'll skip on down to 6 after. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so this is the devil tempting Jesus, and watch this, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. So the devil tells Jesus Christ, it's written in the Bible that you're going to do this. So what that means is that the devil is interested in taking the Bible and using it against you. He's not in the bars. He is not out there in the cigarette. I'm sorry, that stuff already has those people. All that worldly stuff that I guess just Christianity is so used to blaming sin on and stuff. The devil is interested in taking this book. He studies the Bible. The devil is a very knowledgeable person, and he's opened this book and read it too. And so that's an important thing to understand when you're going over studies in the Bible, because you have to understand your enemy, and you have to understand who is interested in getting you messed up with Scripture. And so we need to know how to study Scripture. We need to understand God's way of teaching us the Bible. And so we'll go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. I'd like to point out some things out of this verse here before we get into the main study, just by introduction. When they mess up this verse, it also does something else. It messes with three things that a Christian can get out of this verse in 2 Timothy 2:15. Number one, what to do with your Bible. That's the first thing it messes up. What do you need to do with your Bible? Well, it says to study it. That's the first thing that the devil will mess up in this verse by changing it in those new versions. It says to study. Two, why do you study? In this verse it says to show thyself approved unto God. So the reason for studying is for a personal relationship with Christ, a personal relationship with the God of this book. And then finally, it also messes up how you are supposed to do that. In the end of the verse, it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing. So in this series of lessons, we'll try to focus mainly on the how to do it part. And I'd like this series, hopefully we can do this in about 7 parts or less. But I get on trail sometimes, so we'll see how that goes. Should be 7. And just by way of introduction, I'll show you this here. This will probably be what we'll be focusing on in the next lessons to come here. But there's 7 dispensations in the Bible, and dispensation is the million-dollar word that Christian scholars have come up. Sorry, you probably can't see that. Dispensation is the million-dollar word that people have come up with to try and name these divisions in the Bible. But again, we're going to be kind of going over them one by one and just looking at the different time periods that God has laid out in the Bible. And again, I'll be going into that further later, but dispensation does not mean time period. That's not what the word dispensation means. That's not how God has decided to do things. But this little word, dispensation, it causes a lot of trouble in Christian circles. I was just at a coffee shop about 4 or 5 days ago, and the Sunday beforehand, my pastor preached a message on witnessing. And I'm sure you guys have heard a message on that before. It's always convicting because you can always talk more about Jesus. You can always do that, and it's always convicting to hear about that. But I went in the coffee shop, and I said, all right, Lord, well, you know what? I'm going to get a track out, and I'm going to try and start a conversation with somebody. So the first guy that I saw that maybe would be a good opportunity, I tried to hand him a track, and he said, no, I'm already saved. And I said, okay, well, can I ask you how you know you're saved? And he said, well, because, you know, Jesus Christ died for me, and I'm saved by trusting in his blood, and he had all the right answers. And so I said, all right, well, cool. And so then we got into just a bit of a conversation like we do, and immediately we got into some contention when he said, oh, are you a dispensationalist? And I said, it was just funny to me that, again, that's like the first thing. We got to find something that we disagree on, right? We got to find something where there's problems. And he was saved, and so as soon as we started going to that, we argued for a while. And I tried to bring the conversation back to, you know, more important things like living the Christian life. And you can witness to people without knowing dispensations. You can do something for God without knowing those things, but it really does help to know. And so the reason I told you the story is just to show you how the majority of Christianity does not believe that there are divisions in the Bible. And so this morning, for as far as introduction is concerned, I'm mainly going to be focusing on proving to you that there are divisions in this book. There has to be. Without the divisions that God has laid out in this book, you have pretty much just a lot of contradictory things. Things that do not make sense together. And so we're going to be going over some of those things and some of the contradictions with the belief involved in believing that there are no divisions in this book. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. As I was saying, there's a lot of Christians who believe there are no divisions, and I don't understand how they can, because Matthew chapter 1 exists. Matthew chapter 1 is a great, to me, proof that there are divisions in the Bible. All right, is everybody there in Matthew 1? Now, if you look at the left side of the page, you should see something that says the New Testament. Does everybody see that? Okay. There are divisions in the Bible. All right? I mean, there has to be. Every Christian, even Catholics, believe that there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are different things happening in the New Testament than there are in the Old Testament. So how can people say that God has dispensed everything the same as he has since the start of time, while the New and the Old Testament exist? That's something that doesn't make sense to me. Without divisions, it's a mess. Watch this. God told Noah to build an ark. The verse says, make me an ark of gopher's wood. Now, when you and me are reading that verse, do we go build an ark of gopher's wood? Obviously not, because that is not written to us. Now, how much can we learn out of the story of Noah's Ark? We can learn a lot of things from that story. That's an amazing story about God's grace. It's even a really good picture of salvation. It's a great picture of Jesus Christ being the Ark that saved us from the flood of this world. We can go into all that stuff. But we don't have to build an ark. And so what I'm getting at there with that is something I mentioned last week. Everything in the Bible is written for us, but not everything is written to us. God talks to different people at different times, at different stages in their life. And I think I did say this last week also, that is what's so amazing about this book, that he reaches you where you're at, and he reaches Abraham where he's at, and he reaches Cain and Abel where they're at. Adam and Eve, we'll go to another one. I was saying that there's these seven dispensations here. The first one you might notice is innocence. Man is innocent. When Adam is in the garden there, in Genesis 1, God does not say, I'm going to send forth my son, and he's going to die on a cross. He doesn't say that. God says, there's a tree in the middle of the garden, don't touch it. He doesn't say, don't touch it. Eve says he says that. He says, don't eat of the tree. He says, don't eat it. He doesn't say trust in Jesus Christ. He doesn't say trust in a prophetic version of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say trust in the seed of the woman. He says, don't eat of the tree. And so, once again, to me, that is just a clear division between what me and you believe and what somebody in Genesis 1 believes. It's not the same. Me and you don't have a tree in a garden that we're not supposed to be touching. This conversation that I got into with this guy, he tried to tell me that Abraham, there's a verse that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And the problem with that is we are not just believing God. We are trusting in the blood of his son. And that's what gets us righteousness. In James, turn to James chapter 1. James... James 2 and verse 20. James 2, verse 20. Watch this. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Okay. Well, that doesn't make sense. I mean, Paul talks about how to him that worketh not, but believeth. And by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But faith without works is dead. Now, how do you remedy that? And the problem is you can't remedy it unless you put a division between Paul's writings and what's going on in the book of James here. And watch this, in verse 21 it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So what this verse is saying here is that Abraham in the Old Testament, God told him to do some things, and if Abraham did not do those things, he would not have been okay with God. He would not have had the relationship that he did with God. And me and you today, we would not be okay with God if we didn't trust in Jesus Christ. So now we see then that God works in different ways, in different time periods. Back there, he had a specific way of doing things. Back there, he had works-based salvation. And here we are in the New Testament, and we do not have works-based salvation. We have grace by faith. And so again, we're going to go into that in a lot more detail later, but the main point that I'm trying to make, the main thing I'm trying to get across is that it would be impossible to cohesively understand this book and read it if we can't see the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, much less the other dispensations that are in there. And so the correct way to look at these dispensations is by, not even by time periods, it's by God revealing himself to a man. This happens all throughout the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. God reveals himself to a man, and then he dispenses truth to that man. So I was just talking about Adam. He creates Adam, he puts Adam in the garden, and then he dispenses a truth to him. He says, don't eat of the tree. What happens? Man sins. Man gets messed up. So then later down the road, the next thing that happens, what's the next one on this board here should be innocence, and then we have man under conscience. Then man is living by the law of their conscience. And you see there, in Noah's day, all the men, it says their thoughts were on evil continually before the Lord. And so now, man is living under conscience, but they're not following their conscience. There's a couple of people who were. Enoch followed his conscience. Enoch followed his conscience, and God took him up. So he was saved, because he was following the law of his conscience. And then, man in authority over earth, that comes when Noah's there. And Noah comes in, and God has to flood him out. Why? Because God came down, and it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord says, there's a man, I'm going to reveal some things to him. And he chooses him. And so he chooses Noah, and with Noah, he says, he takes this man, and he reveals some truth to him. He dispenses truth to him. What was the truth that he dispensed to Noah? That he was going to flood the earth, and that he had to build a boat to save that. To save himself and his family. And so, again, that just goes to show the differences. We're going to use Paul here as another clear example of God revealing himself to a man and dispensing truth to him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore, in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so what this verse is saying is that God gave Paul a certain amount of grace so that he could understand some things that other people did not understand. So you see, not everybody in Paul's day understood that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection of the cross was the thing that was going to save them from their sins. Not everybody understood that. So what God did was he chose a man that he thought was going to be the correct vessel to use. And he chose Paul. And he said, Paul, I'm going to dispense the truth of this mystery. What was the mystery? What was this mystery? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. So there's a mystery here that God revealed to Paul in that other verse. And Colossians chapter 1 shows what that mystery is in verse 25, Colossians 1:25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. All right, what does that mean? Is that God's dispensation or is that God dispensing something? The word of, I understand, can be confusing sometimes because there's two different applications, but what this is saying is God is not the dispensation. God has a dispensation, and he's giving it to Paul. And so here it says, whereof I am made minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. All right, does anybody else see a difference there in verse 26? Watch, it says, it was hid in the past, in ages. There were other generations that this was hidden from, but now is made manifest. So that means that there were some things in the Old Testament that were hidden, that people did not understand, that now Paul does understand and is given the dispensation from God. And so verse 27 says what the mystery is. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this mystery is the fact that Christ dwells inside of you at the new birth. That's John 3:16 and the whole chapter of John where, again, Christ dwells inside of you at the new birth. So I say all that to say that these differences and these divisions, I just covered a couple of them there, we're going to be going into those every week and just kind of just diving right into what God has told each dispensation of people, each group that God decided to dispense something to, we're going to go over what he told them specifically. And there's a lot that we can learn from that. There's a lot we can learn from Adam in his innocence in the garden there, where he eventually gets corrupted. I think about the fact that your consciences are from a baby. You're innocent as a child, and you have to grow out of that. And Adam grew out of it. And so there's a lot of practical applications that we can learn from there. But again, the most important thing is that me and you can understand what is the difference between us and Adam, the difference between us and Noah, the difference between us and Abraham. And I think that if we can do that this morning, and if we can do that over the next few weeks that we'll be going over this, then it really did help me a lot to be able to read this book a lot easier. I can't go without this anymore. This Bible here is something that I don't think that any of us understand how much we need it. And in the main service, I'll be talking about how God is the strength of our weakness. And there's a lot of things that me and you can do. You know, you can read this book without God's strength. Me and you, we can read this book without understanding it, but it doesn't have the effect that it's supposed to if we don't read it and try to study it to understand it the way that God has laid it out for us. And like we were talking about earlier, there's nobody on this earth that's more interested in making you not understand it than the person known as Satan. And I think it's really interesting that with these new versions, I go out on the streets when I was in Montreal, and we'd go out and we would talk to people about Jesus Christ, and we talk to people about the Bible. And one of the first things that people say when you bring up the Bible is they say, there's too many of those. There's no way that God could be in that. There's way too many. There's too many authorities. And I think that's really interesting, because that to me just sounds like the devil has accomplished his goal of confusing people. He's accomplished it. You go out in the street and they say, the Bible? Oh man, that's just a bunch of hogwash. Because what kind of God would create thousands of different books of the same thing that all say different things and contradict? To be honest, they're right. What kind of God would do that? He wouldn't. God would not do that. There's a story of one of those Christian scholars one time who was sitting in his office, and a young man came in and said, "Sir, where can I find the Word of God?" And this scholar was sitting at his desk, and he had a library that was full of books. He had a library that was just full of books from top to bottom, you know, books on theology and books on psychology and all that stuff. And the scholar looked at him and he said, "It's in there somewhere." That's a horrible conclusion to come to. That the Word of God is just somewhere in a slew of books? I'm here to tell you this morning that that is not where you find the Word of God. You can find the Word of God in here. Why? Because God is a God of the common man. God is a God that says, "You need me, so I'm going to give you the means to find me. You don't have to learn Greek or Hebrew to find me. You don't have to learn all these other different kinds of languages. I'm going to put it in English, the universal language. Or I'll put it in your language of your town. Or I'll send a missionary to translate it into the Indian language that doesn't even have a written form. And I'll send you a missionary. And so you can get your hands on the Word of God." And that's what he's been doing for ages and centuries, so that me and you in here can get a hold of him. And I'm so thankful for that. And we ought to take advantage of that while we still have time, because there's coming a day where you're not going to have time to study the Bible. We're going to be in heaven, and the time of study is going to be over, and it's just going to be the time of you to sit down and listen to God explain it. And there's going to be something real sweet about getting up there and saying, "Hey, I read that when I was down on earth. I remember when I was on earth and I read some things, some mysteries that God revealed to me because I decided to spend some time with him there." And God's going to reward you for that. God will reward you for the study and the time that you put into this book. There's going to be a something there where you get up there and you're going to see him, and you're going to be able to say, "I know you. I read about you. I spent time with you. I spent hours poring over the pages of that book, and I know you." And that's the God that we serve. And thank God for that. So this is a privilege to be able to talk about these things. It's a privilege to be able to open this book and to read and understand it. And so I really, my prayer for this study is that me and you can, together, we can go through some of these things and understand more our God who wrote this book and split it up into parts for us. And so that verse, I was thinking of that verse, it says, God is not the author of confusion. And it's funny because in common vernacular, the word author is pretty much strictly to books. And to me, that makes a lot of sense. God is not the one who authored those other Bibles. God didn't author the confusion that comes along with a bookshelf full of contradicting words and phrases. God is the author of truth. God is the author of the Spirit of truth, where you just hear it. You remember when we were reading those verses? Did you hear the spirit change in how they sounded? There's such power in these words. You can feel the presence of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Not work hard and do your best, this pansy crap. It's so stupid. Have you read those New Living Translations? You read some verses in those books? There's no power in there. It's like those little pansy pictures of Jesus where they've got this pale form of a man who's weak and you know, got this one little trickle of blood coming down his cheek. That's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was marred beyond comprehension. You couldn't even recognize him. He was the man who went into the temple and overthrew the money changers. He was a man. He was a Jew with a big nose, brown skin, and black hair. That's Jesus. Not this Italian Roman with curly blonde, strawberry blonde hair. That's not Jesus. Somebody was drawing the wrong picture. Somebody got the wrong idea for what Jesus looked like. What is that? That was Da Vinci, right? Da Vinci's the one who wrote that? Man, that makes me mad. We have a God who's a man, who came down in the form of a man so me and you can understand him. And again, my prayer is that we can understand him better together. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, God, again, for this book, and thank you for the time that we get to spend in it. And we sure do.